for the next edition. Page 51. We're going to start at the bottom of page 51, meditating on a God of love. Increase the capacity for empathy, putting others' needs ahead of our own. Sympathy, compassion, unselfishness in the prefrontal cortex, which means, because that's true, that means that we will have a greater capacity to love. So the more you worship, the greater your capacity to love, bottom line. And what's even more amazing, not only does others-centered love increase when we worship Yahweh, but they've determined that sharp thinking and memory improves as well. So when we spend time worshiping Yahweh, we benefit physically and mentally and emotionally. How about that? Worshiping Yahweh actually stimulates the brain to heal and grow. And I personally think one of the main reasons that that's true is because when we're worshiping him, that means we don't have our eyes on ourselves.
Yeah.
And that is a very healthy way to live. The research also proved that the opposite is true. When focusing on a God that you see as authoritarian, critical, or distant, your fear circuits are activated, and if not calmed, that will result in chronic inflammation and damage to both your brain and body. So when you're in a state of fear and anxiety, especially related to how you view Yahweh, you are damaging your brain and your health. Pretty amazing. Your brain has an alarm system called the amygdala. You can see where it is on the diagram here. When something frightens or triggers you, your amygdala instantly releases attention-getting adrenaline from your adrenal glands. And it also alerts the hypothalamus, which is like a 911 operator. We're going to talk about this system because number one, I love anatomy. I love the brain anatomy. And number two, I think it's really helpful if we can understand what's actually happening in our brains when we're triggered or when we get into this fear or fight or flight place. So when you see something that frightens or triggers you, like some of us with spiders, and we see that spider, and you can see what happens here in your brain, and that image goes into your thalamus to your visual cortex. And when your visual cortex in your brain sees that spider, it sends the alarm to your amygdala, which then pumps out adrenaline, and you're going to fight, flight, freeze, or kill it. Or fight is the kill it. Yeah. The pituitary gland, we don't have it on here, but the pituitary gland then sends out hormonal signals calling for your body's emergency response. That comes from the adrenal glands. Your adrenal glands release stress hormones called glucocorticoids. I had it in there. My tongue and my brain was not connecting. When your body's emergency responders arrive at the fire, there's a fire chief, the hippocampal neurons, who assesses, that's correct, the extent of the blaze and how many firefighters you need. When there's enough firefighters, the fire chief The hippocampal neurons calls the 911 operator, which is the hypothalamus, and reports that even though the alarm is still going, don't send any more help or stress hormones. Then the brain's administrator, the dorsolateral prefrontal cortex, evaluates whether there's real danger or is it a false alarm. The dorsolateral prefrontal cortex is part of the prefrontal cortex, and it's kind of like a school administrator for your brain. If the brain's administrator determines that there is a real danger, the alarm will get louder. If it determines that it was a false alarm or that it's under control, then it will tell your brain to calm down. So it can be a perceived threat or a real threat. It can be a plastic spider and have the same response. Your brain have the same response. It's what your brain believes that triggers all of this. So let's look some further. Here's some pictures of my wonderful husband and I. I want you to imagine that you have the perfect marriage. Imagine that you've been faithfully married for many years. Now imagine that somebody, let's just say, somebody that I know and love, that I trust, comes to me and tells me that my husband is having an affair. My friend even shows me digitally altered photos. And my brain's seeing all this, right? Now, I know Danny, and I know in my thinking brain that just isn't possible. But I'm hearing and I'm seeing evidence that it might be true. And even though I tell myself there's absolutely no truth in it, even though I know he's been faithful and he loves me, and he just wouldn't do that, if I entertain that lie, then something in my brain changes, and my trust will be broken, and fear will flood my heart. Even though I know the truth. Your brain is a computer. It operates on the program that you put into it. And so that trust is broken, and I have the responsibility to do something about it. I can decide at that point which way I'm going to go. I'm going to believe. I'm not going to believe. That would be the, I'm going to investigate. I'm not going to investigate. Satan is the father of lies. He lied about Yahweh to Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve believed the lie, and because she entertained it, she was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. The love that Eve had for Yahweh was broken, and so was her trust because she entertained the lie. And as a result, paradise was lost to humanity, which resulted in flawed humans living in search of good and evil instead of in search of Yahweh. And we traded good and evil and knowledge wrapped around that for Yahweh. And that became man's God, which is based in self-centeredness and self-focus. Which I don't have to convince you that that's not a good thing, right? And, you know, Satan to this day, his method of operation is to continue that deception, to tell us that God can't be trusted, he's not good, he's not loving, he's a dictator, he just wants us to suffer and fill in the blank, right? He just fills us with whatever lies that he knows you might grab a hold of and believe, that he's withholding good. You know, that was the basis of what Lucifer, Satan, said to Eve. He insinuated by what he told her that Yahweh was withholding good from them, that if they would eat from that tree, they could be like God. And he doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to maintain that dominance over you. And he believed it. So, and that's still true today. The results of that fall in the garden is the lie Eve believed broke her love and trust in Yahweh. As a result, she believed that Yahweh wasn't good, which meant she couldn't trust him. Number two, broken love and trust results in fear and self-centered living towards people and Yahweh. If you're struggling with trust issues, if you've had your heart shattered or broken or beat up in a significant way, and you don't get through that and process it and get it in its right place, you will end up being self-centered and self-focused. That's the fruit of it. So because that happened, fallen man began to believe that we have to take care of ourselves because we can't trust anybody, not even Yahweh. The end result is that fear and self-centeredness rule us. We become self-protecting, and we watch out for ourselves first and foremost. Fear and self-centeredness result in sinful deeds. Sin results in damage to our mind, character, and body, which is a terminal condition. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Once Eve believed Satan's lies, the bond of love and trust was broken in her heart and mind. Believing Satan's subtle accusations of Yahweh caused Eve to no longer trust him. Her prefrontal cortex, instead of responding in love and trust, actually activated the fear center, her amygdala, which created anxiety, insecurity, and the desire to protect herself. And the same thing happened to Adam. Why do you think they ran from Yahweh when he came at the cool of the day, just like every single day? And instead of being there to greet him, they ran and hid from him. Their amygdala was activated for the first time in their existence. They were now living out of their soul. Seeing they were naked, they ran in fear and tried to hide from Yahweh. Their overactive, deregulated fear center further impaired their judgment, and they failed to think clearly, which caused them to make unwise choices. We don't think clearly when we feel guilty. They had taken matters into their own hands and not only ate the fruit, attempting to be like Yahweh, but then also tried to hide what they had done by making fig leaf skirts. Their prefrontal cortex lost its governance, and the fear center became inflamed. Love was suppressed, and fear became the primary driving force in fallen humanity, and it's still true today. This statement that you're not thinking clearly when you feel guilty, I grow fig trees here in our greenhouse. And I just love them because Yeshua talks about fig trees and there's so much propheticness around them. I've just, Lord, can I? And it's working. Anyway, I look at our biggest fig tree, and I look at those leaves, and I think, for one thing, if you've ever felt a fig leaf, it's itchy. It is not nice. And they're big, but they're not that big. And Adam and Eve were definitely not thinking clearly when they looked at that leaf and said, let's make a skirt. Yeah, itchy. And anyway, oh goodness, I just started writing a new book, and it's going to be an overview of what Yahweh intended when he created Adam, all the way down to Revelation. And I've just a few weeks ago wrote the scene with the fig leaf scene. And I was sitting there, Lord, show me. What did that look like? I mean, sewing? How did they know to sew? You know, I mean, really, it makes you, when you're writing a book, you have to stop and really ask a lot of questions. And why a fig leaf? And that's when he showed me how itchy they were. And the Lord just kind of chuckled, and he said to me, I felt like he chuckled, and said to me, you know, sin is always creates uncomfortableness. I'm like, okay, itchy. I'd never thought of that. All right. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Holy Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. You keep your focus on the things of your flesh, and it produces death. Death in you, death in your relationships, death in the people that love you and around you. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Anybody want life and peace? Paul tells us how to have it. Set your mind on the things of the Holy Spirit. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Stop expecting your mind, your fleshly mind, to do the things of God. It's not made to. It's hostile. So those who are in the flesh are not able to please Yahweh. Paul is saying that ever since Adam, humans have been born with their brains controlled by fear and selfishness. And such a state is contrary to Yahweh's design for life, results in death. But when one trusts in Yahweh, a change takes place. The prefrontal cortex is flooded with love and truth, restoring Yahweh's original design, leading us back to other-centered, peaceful living. Others-centered. Other-centered. Yeah, it should say others. Glad we get to edit this as we go. On the other hand, the selfish, fear-controlled brain is hostile to Yahweh, and instead of submitting to love, will be self-sufficient and unable to please him. And this all began because Eve believed Satan's lie about Yahweh. I can guarantee you that the same has been true in your life. A great question for us to ask ourselves regularly is, what lies are you believing? You stand on the bank of that Jordan River looking at the thing that's in front of you that Yahweh's invited you to overcome and to go through. What lies are you believing related to it? Great question. a few important facts. We are born with brains that naturally fire the alarm center, naturally impair the prefrontal cortex, and naturally seeks to protect self at the expense of others. Humanity was created to operate on perfect love, other-centered, outward-moving love, where we believe we benefit other people. Brain imaging studies show that the more time a person spends in communion with the God of love, the more developed the heart of your brain. The heart of your brain has been identified. It's called the anterior cingulate cortex, ACC. This is where we can experience empathy, compassion, and love. It's also where we choose right from wrong. In addition to that, the person will experience decreases in stress hormones, blood pressure, heart rate, and risk of untimely death. Yahweh love is healing, even in our physical bodies. That's great news. Yeah, and we don't even know it, right? So the bottom line, when fear increases, love, growth, development, and healthy thinking decrease. When love increases, not only does fear decrease, but growth, development, and healthy thinking all improve. So it is to your benefit to do whatever you need to do to step out of fear-based living and into Yahweh love living. Your prefrontal cortex is where you experience healthy love, compassion, altruism, empathy, reasoning capacity, judgment, the ability to worship, consciousness, conscientiousness, morality, the ability to plan, organize, and problem solve. Your limbic system is where you experience fear, insecurity, selfishness, anger, rage, lust, jealousy, envy, and aggression. Don't you find it interesting that in your brain you have two trees to choose from? Every moment of every day, you're choosing whether you're going to live out of the tree of life, Yahweh love, or out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which produces all nine of those symptoms in your limbic system.
Can you explain limbic system? Is it all
that's the system in your brain I just described, the amygdala, the hippocampus, the adrenaline. Yeah. Brain research proves that the kind of God you worship changes your brain. Only worshiping a God of love brings healing. Believing lies prevents healing. Prevent. Believing lies prevent. Get rid of the S. Teresa, correct me if I'm missing any of these. Okay? As we near the end of this age, what will the last battle be about, according to the Bible? It will be a conflict over worship, over two systems, over two pictures of who is God. That's what the seven-year tribulation's all about. Yahweh's drawn a line in the sand, and for once and for all, he's going to force mankind he's going to back mankind up against that line and cause us to choose who is God. Who are you going to worship? Who are you going to bow down to? Are you going to do what Adam did? Each person will choose, and based on his or her choice, that will determine where they spend eternity. Yahweh will allow each person to spend eternity with the God that they have chosen to worship. Psalm 46:10 tells us, be still and know that I am God. There's two systems, two trees, all started in the garden. Those two trees represented two systems. The beast system, which violates freedom, and we'll see Revelation 13, 17, where no one may buy or sell except those who take the mark. And then Yahweh's system of perfect love. No one has greater love than this than to lay down one's life for one's friends, John 15, 13. Now, I personally believe, as we are entering into, we already are in the end times. The end times started when Christ died. But I believe we're coming into the last days. And as we, every day that passes by, we're one day closer. And we know that Scripture tells us that at the end, the last days, that Satan's going to come like a sheep, but he'll be a wolf. And he's going to be dressed like a sheep. He's going to come as an angel of light. And it says that he's going to deceive most people. Matthew 24 and 25, really great reading describing all of this. And that if he, the Scripture says that if Yahweh hadn't shortened the days, nobody would have survived. So out of his mercy, he's going to shorten the days. And when he says that most people's love will grow cold in Matthew 24, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. And it, your translation probably says many. But you go back and look at that word, it means most. Most people's love will grow cold. And you know what Revelation says? If you are lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. He's not talking to the world about being lukewarm. He's talking to us, the church. He said, I'd rather you be hot or cold than you be lukewarm. So, because there's going to be this great falling away that Paul tells us about at the end, the church, there's going to be a great falling away in the church. Because they're going to be deceived. How are we going to be deceived? I believe, and time will tell, I believe probably the way Lucifer, Satan, is going to trap the church is not through only persecution, but through in the name of love. You watch, I bet you. He's going to come like an angel of light and say, I love you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure everything's okay. This God over here, man, he demands so much from you. I'm not going to demand anything from you except your worship. Just sing me a song. Yeah, give me one note out of a song. That's in one of my books, Sally. And he's going to make it look so easy and so good. And I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. That's what he did to Yeshua. Look in how Satan came to him. You know, he promised Yeshua the kingdoms of the earth. Yahweh told Yeshua, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. So why was that a temptation? Because Satan said, you just worship me, fall down and bow before me. I'll give you the kingdoms of this earth, and I won't make you go to the cross. You won't have to suffer if you'll follow me. Beloved, he's coming back with those same things. You watch. Yeshua's already overcome them. and he's going to look really good. Do you know Hitler looked really good to the church? Do you know the church is the one that got him elected? He promised all these amazing things to help the people. And he was hiding that he was a Satan worshiper the whole time. And once he got in power, his true colors started coming out. So there's a scripture I've prayed it for probably 30-something years, because this thing of being deceived, I understand how easily we can be deceived. And the scripture tells us how to not be deceived, because it tells us who will be deceived. Those who love not the truth are the ones that get deceived. And so I've prayed for years and years, Lord, help me love the truth. I want to know the truth more than anything. Don't let me be deceived. Fill me and flood me with a love for the truth. First and foremost, you're the truth. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. And if you don't have this burning desire, this standard that says, I must know the truth, you could be deceived. Oh, it's okay. I've been this way my whole life. I'm all right. He loves me. I'm going to be fine. Yeah, he loves you, but he's not blind. And he's just. That means every single person will get justice. And the first thing he's going to look for is the blood of Yeshua on your life. And if he doesn't see that, you're going to get judged. And how terrifying is that? But if he sees the blood of Yeshua on your life, then he's going to judge your works, but you will be saved even if your works don't measure up, and nobody's will. He'll burn up the ones that need to be burned up, and he'll turn into gold those that originated from his Father. There's two antagonistic principles that are at war on the earth. Yahweh's perfect unconditional love that says, I love you so much that I'll do whatever I have to do for your health, welfare, and good, including, if necessary, give my life that you might live. And number two, survival of the fittest, that says, I love myself so much that I'll do whatever I have to do to protect, advance, and exalt myself. And you decide every day which one of those principles you're going to live by. Mankind is being pushed toward the final showdown where the entire population on earth will come face to face with both kingdoms and have to choose between two kingdoms. One that violates and forbids freedom, a kingdom where love is destroyed, rebellion abounds, individuality fades away, and the prefrontal cortex is damaged. And a kingdom where people choose to love Yahweh and others more than they love themselves, even when faced with death, according to Revelation 12:11. And we're going to find that by spending time with Yahweh. And that changes us. Truth enters the mind through the prefrontal cortex. Evil desires come from our limbic system, which is our centers of emotion and desire. The human race is sick and dying. Yahweh has been working since the Garden of Eden to save us and to restore us to a place of trusting him so that we will allow him to cure us. But our distorted beliefs about Yahweh often causes us to misunderstand what he's doing. Sometimes we've rejected his messengers and refuse his help. I skipped that sentence. Sometimes we viewed him as terrifying or angry or distant or non-caring, and the list goes on. Until we understand the truth about Yahweh as revealed in Yeshua, we can't be healed. Why? Because lies believed inflame the limbic system, which damages our prefrontal cortex, which prevents the flow of his love into our being. Remember, your prefrontal cortex is where you experience and encounter God and God love. Healthy steps for your brain. So here's some very important things that you can do. If you've ever struggled with control or judging others, fear, insecurity, tempted to act against your conscience in order to win human approval, the following are some steps that will help your brain make healthy, godly choices. Number one, when you find yourself in any situation that's challenging, mentally take a step back and ask yourself, what is the truth? What is the right, healthy, and reasonable action for me to take? Asking those questions will stimulate your prefrontal cortex into action. That's what you want working. You don't want your limbic system up front in the driver's seat. You want your prefrontal cortex up front, because that's where you can love and be loved and encounter the Lord. Number two, if you believe somebody's rejected you, they might not have, but you believe it, rejects you or becomes angry with you for doing what you believe is right, ask yourself if that person is really your friend. You got to know the truth. They might be, and they might not be. Do you really want his or her approval? Those two questions stimulate your prefrontal cortex into action. Number three, ask yourself if you are willing to set other people free to think or feel any way they choose to think or feel about you. Or are you on some level trying to control what others think about you? Are you thinking, if I do what they want, then they won't be mad at me? Or if I do what they want, then they will like me. Consider setting them free to think whatever they want to think about you. And the beauty of Yahweh's law of liberty is that when you set others free, you set yourself free from the pressure of conforming to their opinion. This stimulates your prefrontal cortex. All three of these actions will get you out of your limbic system back into your prefrontal cortex. If you're in fear, your limbic system is in the driver's seat. All right, let's look at the review of this. The brain's fear-based pathway. Number one, something happens that creates anxiety or fear in you. Number two, your prefrontal cortex instantly releases adrenaline, then sends signals to the amygdala to set off the alarm. As a result, anxiety and fear increase, reacting back on the prefrontal cortex, causing further threat-based interpretations of life, resulting in even more fear and anxiety. And if this continues over time, your mind becomes a stronghold of fear and anxiety. Believing lies about Yahweh and other people will cause bitterness, anger, and resentment. In order to get free and find peace, we must be free from the lies and beliefs concerning Yahweh and others. And we do that best by spending time with Yahweh, and that's where we get transformed. It's important that we accept the truth that Yahweh is for us. He is our friend and Savior. Restoration begins by removing the lies and restoring trust. That's one reason encounters with Yahweh are life-changing. He always tells us the truth. And 1 John 4:10 says this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Okay. Everybody tracking? Good. Nobody's in their limbic system brain getting all freaked out on me? All right. The limbic system. Here's a picture of your brain and an image of your brain. And you can see there the different places where all this is happening. The amygdala, hippocampus, hypothalamus, and thalamus. We can't be healed, saved, or restored if we refuse to use our prefrontal cortex, because that's where our mind comprehends truth, experiences love, and communes with Yahweh. You see why that's so important, that you're not in your limbic system, but you're in your prefrontal cortex? Therefore, the lies we believe must be demolished in our minds, and that happens by knowing the truth. Romans 14:5, one person judges one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Matthew 22:37, and Yeshua said to him, you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. Romans 8:6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Ephesians 4:23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Yeshua doesn't want us to be unthinking, unquestioning servants who just do what we're told without a relationship. He wants us to be understanding friends who think and process with the Holy Spirit. It's critical that we engage our prefrontal cortex to process life. That's one reason passivity is so destructive. One of the best ways to activate your prefrontal cortex is to ask this question: what does this mean? Write that on your bathroom mirror. Write it on your hand. Write it on your refrigerator. Write it on the mirror in your car. What does this mean? That question alone causes your prefrontal cortex to become engaged. That's the place that answers that question. That's why it does that, not your limbic system. So to get out of your limbic system, get in the presence of Yahweh, like this incredible picture here, and ask him, what does this mean? What does it mean, Lord, that these fig trees are itchy? Fig tree leaves are itchy, not fig trees. Well, I guess the whole tree's itchy. What does it mean? And he says to me, sin is itchy, makes you itchy, uncomfortable. Sin is not meant to be comfortable. Anyway, what does this mean? If you take nothing away from today's class, take that. And when you get in a situation where you start feeling anxious, fearful, you feel rejected, you feel nervous, whatever, those negative kind of fear-based emotions, on the inside or out loud, say, what does this mean? Lord, what does this mean? And just let the Lord speak to your prefrontal cortex and tell you. It's amazing how it will calm you if you will stick with it. You might have to ask it 10 times. You might not get the answer for a few hours, right? What does this mean? I did that with the heat in our house. Lord, what does this mean? I was starting to get, you know, you got poison ivy and you got heat. Not good together. What does it mean? I told you I was going to be turning up the heat. Reminder, thank you, Lord. I hadn't thought about that in a while. So be prepared. That's what he told us. Get prepared. Be prepared. Spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, get prepared for heat, weird insects and animals doing weird behaviors, high winds, water. Get prepared. Be prepared. Okay, when you're involved in the following activities, ask that question. When you're in a God encounter, Lord, what does this mean? What does this mean? Facilitators, invite your people you're leading into these encounters with that question. You want to ask the Lord what that means? The best question you could ask. Number two, if you're meditating on scripture or with the Lord, throw it out. Lord, I feel so much peace. What does that mean? Or Lord, I'm getting distracted constantly. What does that mean? Throw out the question. It pulls you back to where your brain needs to be. Worshiping, relational upset with somebody. What does this mean, Lord? And if you hear him say, if you hear a voice say, it means that person's a jerk. Test the spirits to see where they come from. Not everything you hear in there is the Lord, right? So, and on and on. Anything and everything. What does this mean? I love that picture also. I just threw it in there because I couldn't resist it. It was just so, what does this mean picture for me? It just brings the truth and calm. One day. Perfect. All right. The power of truth. Delaying pursuit of the truth doesn't prevent the truth from happening. Delay only makes the problem worse when we finally are forced, when I'm finally forced to face it. The primary reason for pursuing the truth is to bring about healing, freedom, and I'd also add to that, and growth, maturity. We often fear that knowing the truth will cause us pain, guilt, shame, embarrassment, or loss. And they can. They can make you feel those things, but it'll be momentary. You got to cross the Jordan to get to the other side, where you no longer feel the guilt, the shame, the fear, anxiety. And those fears can often cause people to avoid pursuing the truth. But the truth destroys lies and opens the life for healing. If we deny the truth, run from it, suppress or ignore it, we are simply delaying the time when we all have to deal with it. If we delay long enough, we will pass the point of recovery physically, emotionally, and or spiritually. Important facts. Viewing Yahweh as an authoritarian punishing God inflames your fear center, your limbic system, damages your prefrontal cortex, and impairs healing and growth. Number two, we have a choice when it comes to sin. But that's only true if you've been born from above and have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in and through you. Your human strength will never be enough to overcome your sin nature. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from Yahweh because they were afraid. Fear is part of the infection that comes as a result of our choice to sin. Every human born since Adam has been infected with fear and self-centeredness, which is a terminal condition. We didn't choose to be born with fear, and it isn't our fault. If you had a terminal disease and there was a cure for it and you refused it, would that be your fault? We all have a terminal disease called sin, and you refused it. Would that be your fault? If you refused the antidote, the cure, would that be your fault? Yeah. That's the question we all need to focus on. Have we accepted Yahweh's remedy that he already purchased for us? The sins that we tend to focus on are not our problem. They're merely symptoms of a deeper issue. Our need for a Savior who can free us all. Our need for a Savior who can free us of all remnants of the disease. Our sin is a symptom, and the more sins we commit, the sicker we get. Therefore, we can't ignore or minimize our sins. The act of sinning damages our minds, sears our consciences, warps our reason, defiles our characters, and makes it easier and easier to resist Yahweh, which could ultimately result in our being lost for all eternity. 3, practicing acts of sin strengthens the limbic system circuits and damages the prefrontal cortex circuits and increases fear, guilt, and shame. If we focus on the sin and guilt and finding a way to be free, we actually get worse rather than better due to our damaged prefrontal cortex. Our focus must be on the cure, Yeshua. Yahweh wants so much more than to just forgive us. He wants to completely transform our hearts and renew our minds. Some people are afraid of Yahweh. Imagine going to the doctor and your spouse goes with you because you're so afraid. When the doctor steps into the exam room, you grab your spouse and push him or her in front of you and ask the doctor to examine your spouse instead. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Yet many Christians teach that for the saved, Yahweh doesn't look at them. He looks at Yeshua who stands in their place. But David prayed, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Shouldn't we want Yahweh, just like our doctor, to examine us and then heal us? We can't, like this picture, just stick our head in the sand and pretend like we're fine and have this spiritual passivity. Number 5. That should be, we don't need, should be number 5, and number 5 should be number 6. Number 5, we don't need to be afraid of Yahweh because he wants to heal us and give us life abundantly. We don't need to be afraid of Yahweh because Yahweh, just like your doctor, just wants to heal you. Number 6, brain research shows that 15 minutes each day of meditation or thoughtful communication with Yahweh results in a measurable development of your prefrontal cortex, especially in the anterior cingulate cortex. This is the area where we experience love, compassion, and empathy. The healthier your ACC, the calmer the amygdala, which is your alarm center, and the less fear and anxiety you will experience. Truly, love does cast out. Perfect love does cast out all fear. And you can see it in the brain. Isn't that something? Yeah, I love it. 15 minutes a day, y'all. Anybody here got 15 minutes a day you can sit and meditate on the God of love, the one who loves you, can read his word, can sing, can just say nothing and just lay on the floor in his presence, 15 minutes a day. And that can transform your life. Wow. All right. Like I said, there's the question. What does it mean? I'm going to over and over and over. What does it mean? As part of, you could spend 15 minutes a day in his presence saying, "Lord, what does this mean? What does this mean? And what does that mean? And what about this?" You know, It's easy. Anybody can do it. I love that. Okay. Faith can move mountains. Well, let me show you this because I love this one too. I found I can handle the truth. It's the lies that kill me. Come on. That would be a great t-shirt. Yeah. Super. I think I'm one slide. Let me check here a second. I threw that one in there too because I just love it. Spending 15 minutes a day with him. All right, faith can move mountains. So often we look at Matthew 17 and Matthew 21, where Yeshua is saying, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. And then Matthew 21:21, Yeshua answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, he killed the fig tree with his words, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And often what happens to us is we take those two passages, and the church has done it and made a doctrine out of it that says, if you have faith, miracles will happen. And if miracles don't happen, it's because your faith is weak. And boy, have I seen that in the church. And boy, have I been part of those arrows and having that spoken and et cetera. And I've seen it destroy families. I'm thinking of a family. The wife got cancer and everybody was praying for her, and she ended up dying. And the people around the husband, they had three children, said to this man, a couple of them said to him, if your faith had been stronger, she'd still be alive. Yeah. And those words went into him, and he believed him, and he ended up becoming an alcoholic, lost his three kids, destroyed his life. So I want to look at this. Do we really believe that? I mean, here it is in Scripture. So I just want to throw a spotlight on this for a few minutes, and let's look at it. Is it possible that miracles happen not just for the strong in faith, but also for the weak? I have a personal experience myself, polio healing. I had polio when I was a year old. I was paralyzed on the right side from the waist down, wore a brace, and long story short, my right leg, I couldn't walk on using it. And when I was about 2 1/2, the babysitter that kept me fell and broke her hip carrying me down the stairs, and so she couldn't take care of me anymore. My mom was called home from work, and she was the only, my dad was in the Marines and had been shipped off to Hawaii because he tried to kill my mom. And so she was in a hard place because she was the one making the money, and she had, at that point, there were three of us kids. I was the youngest. And so when Mrs. Taylor, who was my babysitter, broke her hip, she couldn't take care of me. And my mom told me the story. She said she'd just gotten saved about a year before this, and she had told the Lord, she had just prayed and said, if you don't help me, we're going to starve to death. You know, I don't have any extra for anything. She said the only food she ever bought for us three kids were white potatoes because they were cheap and filling. That's all we ate. So 2 days after she got called home from work, she was putting my brace on, and she said my toes moved. And she thought, that's bizarre. And then the next day, I moved my foot a little bit. Well, then she called the doctor a little bit, like, what's going on? And they said, oh, it's spasms. They just happen. It's nothing. Well, she said by the end of the week, I was running. Yeah. So there was the miracle that my mom told me. She said, you know, I didn't have any faith. I just told God, we're going to starve to death if you don't send me a babysitter. She said, I never thought that he would do it by healing you. See, everybody, we lived in Miami. It was 1957, 58. And the epidemic, polio epidemic, was all over Miami. Everybody was terrified of polio. So nobody wanted to babysit me, right? But this one woman in the church, Mrs. Taylor, had agreed. Anyway, so nobody else was volunteering, and nobody was, so she didn't know what she was going to do. So anyway, the miracle happened just because God loved us, and he had a plan for my life and for my mom. It had nothing to do with her faith, certainly not my faith. And we make these doctrines if we're not careful. And then, let's fast forward, I'm now 30 years old, and I was diagnosed with what's called post-polio syndrome. They don't know why, but for some people, about 30 years after their original polio, their body starts turning, it regresses back to the state it was when they had the original polio. And I would be walking, and I never knew when it was going to happen, and my right leg would become paralyzed, and I'd just fall all over wherever I was at, and Cindy would have laughed her head off, because it was quite funny. And so that was happening more and more frequently, and that's when they came back and said, there's no cure for it. Just prepare yourself. You're going to be paralyzed again. And so anyway, I didn't quite know what to do with that. And at that time in my life, Danny and I were, I told you I'd grown up in a church that taught miracles don't happen today, God doesn't speak today, there's no such thing as demons, you know, all that. So here we were, we had been studying scripture and together at home and realizing, wait a minute, that doesn't quite fit with what we're reading. And, you know, our eyes were being open. And so we decided to visit a friend of ours, aunt's church. It was a Spirit-filled Baptist church. I'd never been in any church other than the Church of Christ my whole life. And we had no instruments and all of that. And you stood at attention and you did the whatever. So we go to this Baptist church on Sunday morning, and I thought I was going to die because they had, not only did they have a piano, but they had a drum set, and they had a drummer that could drum, like, and they had tambourines, and they had things, and clapping, and people stood up, and they were happy and smiling, and dance. Some people started dancing in the aisle. I am dying. I mean, it was a sin to dance in my world. And you never clapped, and you certainly didn't use instruments. That was a sin. It was taught as a sin. So I just told the Lord that Sunday, if you'll just let me make it through this service, I promise not to come back. Just don't kill me. I mean, that's how much fear-based the religion I had was. So I survived the Sunday morning, got in the car, looked at Danny, and I said, whoa, we made it. Okay, we're not going back. He said, okay. And about 4 o'clock that Sunday afternoon, I looked at him and I said, you think it'd be okay if we went back one more time? The Lord was just drawing me. I had no idea. So we went back that night. Oh, my goodness. They dimmed the lights. The whole place erupted. Everybody, old, young, out in the middle aisles, the side aisles, the back, the front, dancing. They, in the South, we called it a hoedown. They had a hoedown. I am shaking. I'm so afraid. I'm not exaggerating. And I said it again. Oh, I repent, Lord. Forgive me. Forgive me. I told you I wouldn't come back. I'm back. Don't kill me. Please don't kill my kids. Don't kill Danny. You know, I'm terrified. But I couldn't stop watching. I saw more joy in that service that night, more worship, more praise than I'd seen my whole life put together. And I get in the car, I said, Danny, we can't ever come back. Don't let me. Well, by Wednesday, I found out they had another service. Do you think we could go? He began to just draw me and draw me. Well, that was when I had just found out I had post polio syndrome. So after we'd been going for a few weeks, and I wasn't dead, and the scripture seemed to really be indicating that there's something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit and tongues, because they would sing in tongues. And, I mean, they did it all. They the pastor prophesied people, and it was right on. And it was like, wow. So Danny and I made an appointment to meet with the pastor because I had a list of questions. And we go in and sit down, and then he comes in. He didn't see us come in. And he sits down at his desk, and he was Brother Don. He was probably 65 about that time. And he just starts talking, and I've got this list of questions, and he's talking, and after about 5 minutes or so of him just talking about himself, his wife, his family, then he says, you know, see that boot up there on the shelf, heels built up about like that? He said, a man came in here one day because he had some questions. And I found out he'd had polio. And one leg shorter than the other. My right leg was significantly shorter than my left leg. And that's his shoe. Because the Lord grew his leg out that day. And he left here and left it with me. And I said, I had polio. I have one leg. And I was really timid back then. I was a possum of possums. And one of my legs is shorter than the other one. And he goes, it is? Let me see. So he comes around, I put my legs out, and he goes, oh, it is. I'm going to pray for you. And in the South, you always do what your elders say. You don't question. Yes, sir, is the only thing. So I said, yes, sir. I had zero faith. I'd never seen a miracle in my life. I'd been taught they don't happen. I'd been told the story of and I have a photo proving that I had a brace when I was a year old on my wall at home. I had proof, but I'd never seen it. So he's so happy, and Danny's sitting there beside me, and he's got my legs out, and the right leg's shorter than my left, and he just prays this simple little prayer, and asks God to, I don't remember exactly what he said, but just ask God to grow my leg out, and I have got my eyes closed, my head down like you're supposed to do, the position to pray is required. And then all of a sudden, I can feel the bone right here in this leg growing. I felt it. I opened my eyes, and I said, I feel it. And Danny says, well, I see it. And I looked down, and my right leg had now passed my left leg about an inch and a half. Too long. And I said, oh, no. Oh, no, that's bad. That's not good. That's not good. It's not good, Brother Don. That's bad. And I'm like, he passed me. It's okay. It's okay. Watch what God can do. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Lord, would you bring everything into perfect order in her life? And my right leg, with my eyes open, goes, erp. And it stops perfectly even, like, y'all see how level I am? Perfectly level with my left leg. And a few years later, I have the dialogue with the Lord, and I said the question, Lord, what did that mean? Bring everything into perfect order in my life. And he just downloaded to me. He said, Rhonda, the first half of your life, you've spent lopsided. One leg was shorter and one leg was longer. And he said, the first half of your life, it was all word, 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 word. And the Church of Christ, I'm so thankful for the foundation that I got in the Word, the New Testament. They didn't really teach the Old Testament. They had a whole, and they didn't teach Revelation. Ignore it. But everything else was good. And I appreciated that. He said, you are all word and no spirit. That's unbalanced. And he said, and then I showed you how detrimental it would be if you become all spirit, because my leg grew out too long. You'd be in just as much trouble as you were the other way. And he said, I want everything in your life to be in perfect order. And that's what I'm doing in you, so that your walk will be perfectly ordered by me. So faith, I didn't have it. Brother Don had it in spades and was so excited to have a victim. And I was so happy to be his victim. And he was so happy. And so my post-polio syndrome went completely away. I forgot about it. I thought he just grew my leg out. I didn't realize he cured the disease as well. And so that's why I want us to look at this issue about miracles here. Let's go back to the notebook here. Is it possible that for those whose faith is strong, Brother Don's faith was strong, they don't need to see a miracle in order to believe in Yahweh? But perhaps the young in Christ, like me, and those with weak faith need to see a miracle? Perhaps when a miracle happens through the strong in faith, it might not be for their personal benefit. And in my case, it wasn't. Let me give you some examples. Number one, did Gideon ask for the miraculous sign of the fleece because his faith was strong, or because it was weak and he needed encouragement? Which was it? He was weak. He was scared. Right. What about Elijah when he poured water all over the wood on the altar at Mount Carmel to prove to the people that Yahweh was God? Was it because Elijah needed to know that Yahweh was God? Or was the miracle given for the people who were weak in faith? For the people. Job was blameless and upright. There was no one on earth like him, Yahweh said. He was a true man of faith, and yet he lost his wealth, his children, and his health. No miracle saved him from the devastation. Did this tragedy happen because he was weak in his faith? No. Or perhaps it happened because his faith was so strong that Yahweh knew nothing could shake Job from trusting him. Yep. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. Yahweh miraculously saved them from becoming fried chicken. You can tell I'm from the South. For what purpose? Was it primarily to extend the lives of the three men? Or perhaps it was to expose the false idol that King Nebuchadnezzar and the people worshipped. The three men were willing to put their lives into Yahweh's hands and trusted him with the outcome, knowing Yahweh could save them, but also knowing that he might not. And he had to be okay with either one. And that's where our son-in-law Dan is at right now. Every day he gets up and tells the Lord, my life is in your hands. I know you can heal me, but I also know you might not heal me and leave me on the earth, but might heal me by bringing me home. All the apostles were martyred except for John. Yahweh performed many miracles through them, but Yahweh didn't save them from death. Was it because the apostles didn't have enough faith? Or was it because their faith was so strong that they trusted Yahweh with their very lives? Was it because their faith was so strong that Yahweh didn't have to perform a miracle in order to prove himself to them? And because of that, he was free to bring about his will for each one of them. And there's one more, you. Perhaps you are so loved by Yahweh, the one who knows the end from the beginning, that he called you to the witness stand of the ages to say what is right and true about him. Perhaps he's chosen you to be one who will proclaim that he is good, that he is the one true God, and that he's trustworthy. Perhaps Yahweh may have said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant?" And put your name in there. He, she is blameless and upright, one who fears me and turns away from evil. You can test him or her, but you can't take his or her life. So Satan attacks Job and destroys all that he has, trying to get Job to turn against Yahweh. Yahweh didn't create the destruction. Satan did. Satan is a destroyer. Yahweh is a life giver. We see that truth in the book of Job, and we see that in the book of every true believer, and that includes you. Perhaps the disappointments that you've suffered in your life, the things that don't make any sense, the things that you thought were true and were going to happen, and they didn't happen, perhaps it's because Yahweh has a much bigger plan and purpose. And like I said, he told me the other day, Rhonda, don't ever waste a good crisis. Don't ever waste a good crisis. I thought, what does that mean? Good crisis together? How can you put those words together? But everything is meant, every disappointment, everything is meant to bring us closer to him and to transform us into his character. And the only thing that will stop that from happening is me. And I have two choices. How am I going to respond to this offense? How am I going to respond to this pain? How am I going to respond to this crisis? How am I going to respond to... I decide. I can either surrender and acknowledge the fact that he's God and I'm not, and who am I to tell him how to write the script of my life? Or I can surrender and say, I'm just a character in the story, and it's your story. Being a writer, I have all power over that story. I can kill somebody, I can raise them up, right? Yahweh is the author and the finisher of our faith. And thankfully, he's the perfect writer of your story. And that means sometimes the script isn't going to be something you like. And guess what? Like Job, he may not explain it to you in this life. He may not defend himself. And who do we think we are if we can stand before him and accuse him and put him in the position where God has to defend himself to me? That puts me above him. Not good. That's what Satan wants us to do, to partner with him. You know, he got the name Accuser of the Brethren, right? Because that's what he does. He accuses. Let me ask you a question. Is that what you do? Maybe not God. Maybe you're scared to do it with him. But what about people that love you or people that you love? Or your enemies? That one's easy. Don't partner with the accuser ever. There's no darkness in you. Shouldn't be. There is, you know how to get rid of it. And if you don't, we'll sure love to help you. I'll be like Brother Don. Really? You got some darkness? Come on. Oh, Lord, help us. He is. He absolutely is. And does. Okay. Our confidence in Yahweh is never supposed to be based on miracles. Yahweh doesn't do miracles to give you confidence. Miracles can be faked. It's not an issue of whether or not Yahweh can perform miracles. The question is, do we know Yahweh well enough to trust him with the outcome to our situation? Do we trust him enough to truly ask for his will to be done in everything? If so, our confidence in him won't be shaken when tragedy strikes and the miracle doesn't come. We, like Job, will be able to respond, even if he slays me, I will trust in him. As you think about what you just read, your prefrontal cortex is engaged, and that's very good. Whether you realize it or not, your prefrontal cortex just came on by just looking, having me read that sentence to you. Genuine faith doesn't mean Yahweh will miraculously intervene. Genuine faith is trusting Yahweh not to intervene if he has other plans. And sometimes those plans are devastating, aren't they? Cost dearly. Amen. Let's take a break.